We want to thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel, Kansas City. We pray that you will be encouraged and challenged by God's Word today. If you would like more information about Harvest, please visit our website at www.harvestkansascity.org. And now, here's Pastor Jeff Terrell.
Well, let's grab our Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 19. We are going to take a couple week hiatus, if you will, from our study of Galatians. We'll be back in, Lord willing, in just 3 Sundays, but we want to do a small series around the topic of Easter that we have described as one way, the way. You know, just piggybacking on my experience in Bucharest, I was reminded of the fact that no matter how much culture and language changes, human nature does not. It was amazing to see little Romanian kids in the grocery store pleading with their parents for candy. It was amazing to see young professionals driving around with their look of flaunting their BMWs and their Mercedes. It was amazing to see the somber reality of life on the elderly, especially those who had experienced communism, and seeing the sobriety and the lack of expressible joy that only years of experience often afford. Now, just as I found that human nature does not change, I was reminded of the fact that the hope for human nature has never changed. It is the way. It is not a way. It is not one of many ways. It is the way. The only hope for human nature is what we're going to be studying over the next 3 sermons. On Good Friday, we're going to talk about misdirected execution. On Easter Sunday, we're going to talk about miraculous exaltation. And this Sunday, this Palm Sunday, we're going to talk about misguided expectations. You see, this Sunday is the day that we call Palm Sunday, or the triumphal entry. It's the day that we celebrate that kicked off the Holy Week, the day of Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem. And maybe you've heard sermons about this before. I know if you've attended Harvest here, you've heard sermons about this. But I pray this morning that you will find yourself in this sermon. You see, Palm Sunday was really about a contradiction of looking forward to expectations. You see, the people had certain expectations, but Christ demonstrated a different reality. And so in the text this morning, in this story that we celebrate this morning, I want you to see 4 expectations of the people and then see 4 contrasts of Jesus Christ. I hope you have your notes out in front of you. You can see the big idea of the text, and that is that the King of Kings sets the expectations. You see, Jesus Christ sets the expectations, and we would do well to align our expectations with Him. Let's look at the first expectation of the people, and that is they wanted more power. But Jesus demonstrated more humility. Luke chapter 19, verse 28. And when He had said these things, He went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When He drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, He sent 2 of His disciples. And let's stop right there. Now, if you're visiting with us, or maybe you're new to Harvest, the type of preaching that is on display week in and week out is what we call exposition. Now, that sounds like a big, big word, but it is simply meaning explanation. We explain the text. Hopefully you didn't arrive here this morning to hear amazing words of wisdom by a bald 41-year-old. Hopefully you didn't come here today to be entertained by amazing, funny stories that you can walk out and share with your friends. Hopefully you came here today to pull up your chair, as it were, to the table of God's Word so that you can feast upon it. That's what we're here for. And so when it says there in verse 28, and when He had said these things, we need to explain what these things were. Jesus had given one last parable before He started toward Jerusalem about minas. It's a denomination of money in Jewish culture. These were monies that were entrusted by a master to his servants. And the expectation of the master was that the people used the minas and bore fruit. That's the expectation that God has for His followers. Jesus wants every follower of His to bear fruit that will both affirm the validity of their faith, but also attract others to Christ. That's what He had just said. Now that that teaching was done, now that His disciples understood that principle, it was time for Him to head toward Jerusalem. It says He went on ahead. And what we find here is really a development that was a long time coming. Let me just share with you so that we can stretch outside of our 21st century context back into the first century as though we were Jews in that day. For generations, the Jews had been building in their expectations. Since the 6th century BC, the Jews had experienced exile and had experienced oppression by other countries. The southern tribes of Judah had been exiled into Babylon, and then after they returned, Greeks and now the Romans were exercising upon them great taxes and great oppression and great oversight. Big Brother was always watching. And so for the Jews, their tradition, their long-lasting history, their freedom had been oppressed for over 6 centuries. Now they had heard generation after generation from their parents and from prophets, bits and pieces about a promised one who would come. And Isaiah revealed that this promised one would be born of a virgin and that the government would be on their shoulders. And the Jews are starting to get excited about this because politically, Jesus will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then Micah reminded them that he will be born in Bethlehem. And then Isaiah also told them that he would be the one who would open the eyes of the blind. And you can imagine, again, we're all Jews in the first century. Wait a minute, this guy is starting to fulfill a lot of this. I mean, he was born in Jerusalem, or in Bethlehem. He's opening the eyes of the blind. I mean, there's a lot of fulfillment that's taking place. We have this oppression. Here's this one who may be fulfilling. And there's an anticipation of freedom is right around the corner. The people are excited about it. The ingredients are in place. And then let me add one other that you can write down. John 11, verse 43. Just 2 days before this very event, something unprecedented in all of history had taken place. A man had been resurrected from the dead. Now you may say, well, I've studied the Gospels, Pastor, and I know that there was a young girl who her parents were sad because she had died, and God brought her to life through Jesus, and yes, He did. But never in the history of the world had a grown adult been sealed in a tomb for 3 days and then brought back to life. That took place in John 11, 43 with Lazarus. So the anticipation was growing. The rumors were spreading about this amazing event, and the people were excited and wanted to see more power. And that's human nature, isn't it? Human nature is that we want to see more power, and then that's not how Jesus revealed Himself. Look at verse 30. He said to His two disciples, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt," or the other Gospels tell us this was a donkey, "tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" This is not a powerful demonstration. In fact, write down Zechariah 9 verse 9. Let me read it to you. You can look at it later. Zechariah had prophesied about this very event. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he." And that's power. The people were expecting that, but they might have forgotten to read the next phrase. It says, "humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Not what you expect with a king. Humble? Donkey? What we would expect is likely what Kent Hughes reveals. In 1977, there was a man who was becoming coronated by he was going to become the king over Bangui. It's a country in Central Africa. And this man's name was Bokassa, and he decided that he wanted to make sure that everyone knew that the king was here. And so he choreographed a coronation that had a price tag associated with it, get this, in 1977, of $25 million. His wife entered the procession with a gown appraised at $73,000. In fact, his robe weighed 32 pounds and it had on it strewn together 785,000 pearls. This was opulence like none of us have ever experienced. He sat himself on a throne that was appraised at $2.5 million and then put on his head a crown that was appraised at $2.5 million with an 80-carat diamond. And 30 minutes after it all started, it was over. $25 million. Now that's what we expect when a king reveals himself, wouldn't we? Power, majesty, opulence, but this is not what Jesus put on display. The greatest leader of all time did not meet the expectations of revealed power. In fact, verse 33 says he had to borrow the donkey from its owners. What's interesting about the word owners is that it's plural, isn't it? That means that not just one person, they needed multiple people to come together to buy this humble animal. This is a humble animal owned by poor people. And yet the King of Kings and Lord of Lords did not have enough possessions to be able to just grab a donkey of his own. He had to borrow it. This is not the demonstration of power the people were expecting. Now, there was intentionality with this. The fact that he rode in on the donkey would fulfill Zechariah 9:9. It was also aligning himself with the Davidic line. You can write down 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 33. When David was dying, he said to his men, "Put my son Solomon on my donkey and ride him through the city." That was the demonstration that Solomon was the next king. But after the Davidic line, guess what the kings chose to be their animal of choice? A horse. There was intentionality with this. But we need to remember that God's definition of power is not necessarily our definition of power. God reveals that power is demonstrated through humility. Life is actually gained by spiritual death. We must give away everything that is meaningful to us spiritually in terms of our commitment so that we can have the only thing that is worth value, and that's Jesus Christ. See, there are contrasts between human nature and our expectations and what Jesus actually offers. And yet so many times our prayers are focused on power, aren't they? God, heal me of my sickness. God, take care of my financial distress. God, provide me this career move that is upward. And yet doesn't God's word reveal that 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9 that God's strength is made perfect through our weakness? Friend, let's be careful that in our lives, our expectations of Christ, our expectation of God's moving in our life is not limited to power by our definition. Let us be reminded by the example of Jesus Christ that it's often through humility that power is on display. Second expectation. Look at it. More excitement the people wanted. Jesus demonstrated more composure. It says in verse 32, "So those who were sent away found it just as he had told them." Skip down to verse 35. "And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road." And this is what they were doing. Now, cloaks back in those days were very valuable to people. They didn't have walk-in closets like we have today. You only had one or two changes of outfits. And so they're putting their cloaks on the ground so that the donkey can ride over it as an expression of commitment to this Jesus. They're excited. It goes on to say that they began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." These people are excited. What are they excited about, though? Look at verse 37. "For all the what?" What does it say? Look at the text. For all the what? For all the humility of Jesus? For all of the character and attributes that he had put on display of Yahweh? Is that what they were excited about? They were excited about his good works. His mighty works. That's what they wanted. More works. More excitement. Bring it on. I think it's interesting. That's very similar to what we do, isn't it? I mean, human nature is we want more excitement. I mean, just think about the presidential campaigns. I remember a couple months ago, we were starting to hear about who was the front runner in the Republican candidates. It was a man by the name of Ben Carson. Ben Carson, for the most part, as I have seen, has pretty conservative views. He seems to have some views that align themselves with biblical truths, and encouraged by that, he was the front runner. And then the first debate happened. Mild-mannered Ben Carson was not excitable. He was not charismatic. He was not, air quotes, presidential. And guess what happened to his numbers? Why? Because people want excitement. They want somebody to stir them up. They want somebody who's charismatic. Same thing happens in athletics. You guys, anybody remember Bo Jackson? I mean, Bo knows everything. I mean, everywhere you turned, on the billboards, on the commercials, it was Bo, Bo, Bo. And then all of a sudden he got hurt. And he tried to come back and it didn't really stick very well. And how many commercials do you see about Bo Jackson? And friends, it happens in the church as well. New ministry, new building, new staff member, new initiative, new fog lights on the stage. And look, I'm not saying any of those things in and of themselves are wrong. But if those are driving our excitement, if our excitement is driving our assessment of spiritual things and of life, then we have misguided expectation. You see, Jesus maintained his composure. Look at verse 32. So those who went away and found it just as he told them. Verse 33, and as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" It was just as he told them. A very simple objective, very simple instructions, nothing about some excitement, nothing about something to stir the crowd with some entourage. That was not Jesus' plan. It was composure. It was consistency. See, the people hoped that Jesus would break his humble demeanor, throw off his cloak and reveal shiny armor and a glorious sword, and that he would descend upon Jerusalem and overtake the Romans and bring them freedom. That's not what Jesus was about. Galatians 6:9 says, "Do not grow weary of doing good, for in due season you will reap if you do not give up." This is the Christian life. Let me hasten to add that there's nothing wrong with excitement. Nothing wrong with growth. Nothing wrong with great things on the stage. You'll get to experience a little something like that next week. But is this what drives us? Is it the excitement and enthusiasm? And when that wanes, then our interest wanes. Write down Matthew chapter 21, verse 10. You can look at this later. When Jesus actually arrives in Jerusalem, guess what happens? The people start to say, "Who is this?" And their response is not, "This is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. This is the Messiah." Their response is, "Oh, that's just Jesus. He's the prophet from Nazareth." Why? Because in those brief moments, Jesus had entered Jerusalem. He had not grabbed the sword. He had not overtaken the Romans. He had not demonstrated the excitement that the people were wanting. And so they were like, okay, who's next? Friends, this can be what happens to us if we are people who are driven by excitement. In fact, let me give you four questions you can ask yourself to evaluate whether or not this is you, whether or not you are driven by excitement. The first one is this: are emotions driving you? Are emotions driving you? When you talk to somebody else about how church was on Sunday, what is the vocabulary that you use? How did you feel about the sermon? What did you think about the music? How was your experience today compared against last week's experience? How was your experience today compared against other churches that you've been to? Is that what drives you? Here's a second question to ask yourself. Are your measurements the world's measurements? Are your measurements the world's measurements? How does the world measure success? How big was it? How strong was he? How many wins did he have? Is that your evaluation of success? As you look at your own walk with Christ, is that how you evaluate it? Or is it things like how faithful, how accurate? Here's a third question. Does review bore you? I love this one. Does review bore you? When you come to church on Sunday morning and you hear a passage and you're like, I've heard this 100 times. You start to yawn. When is this over? When you go to small group and your small group leader shares information that you're like, yeah, I already had that. Thanks, Einstein. When you listen to sermons, when you study the Bible, when you're just like, this is review, it bores me. Or does it refresh you? Does it reinvigorate you? You know, God cares very deeply about our remembering things. You can write down Deuteronomy 6 through 8. Moses reminded the Jews, remember, remember, remember. But see, if we're people who always have to have something new, always need to be wowed, always need to be given something that I hadn't thought of before, and that's what drives you, then maybe your expectations need to be realigned. Here's a fourth one. Are you me-focused rather than others-focused? Are you me-focused rather than others-focused? Do you arrive at church on Sunday with expectations of what you can get out of it? Or did you arrive here this morning thinking about how you can bless someone else? We have parents with young children, especially when one of them comes by themselves. Maybe somebody else is sick and they're grabbing a carrier. They're grabbing another child. They've got bags. Offer to help. Offer to open doors. You see a visitor that walks in the foyer and they look like they don't have a clue where they're going. Just grab them and say, hey, how can I help you? Is that your expectation on Sunday morning? Or is it about, man, I sure hope I like the message. I sure hope I like Ben's worship set. You see, the way you answer these questions may reveal where your expectations are. Are they about excitement or about composure and consistency? Number three, there's a certain group of people here that wanted him to be more agreeable, but he was only interested in being more accurate. More agreeable versus more accurate. Look at verse 39. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Interesting. You know, you can go all the way back to John 2. When Jesus cleansed the temple for the first time, that began the rivalry between Jesus and the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And then, man, really did he have his coming out party in John chapter 4 when his ministry began to eclipse their public enemy number one, John the Baptist. And from those moments forward, the Pharisees had a target on Jesus. Because why? Because he threatened their tradition. He threatened their authority. And see, look at what had been taking place here. They had just been singing a psalm that was associated with the Messiah. You can write down Psalms 113 through 118. These are the Hallel Psalms. These are the Psalms that would be recited during festival times. And these last two verses that are being quoted here are Psalm 118, 25 through 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Other Gospels say that it's Hosanna, and that's verse 25. Save us, God. That's what that word means. And so the Pharisees were looking at this and they were saying, hey, we know something messianic is going on. We know that the people are waving palm branches, the other gospel says, John 12 tells us this. And palm branches were symbols that would be waved in welcoming kings. They were national symbols. And so they knew something was going on. They knew that the crowd was swelling and they were growing in their angst toward him. But you know the thing that really set them off was the thing that I mentioned earlier. Lazarus had just been risen from the dead. You see, the Pharisees were upset. And then take all of this and boil it down to a loud multitude. They did not want that. You see, a loud multitude was frowned upon by the Romans. We saw that in Acts. Anytime that a multitude began to grow in their excitement, the Romans were ever present. And so the Pharisees are looking at all of this. They don't want to execute him here, although they had decided that was the only thing that could happen. But they were fearful of the Jews. You can write down Matthew chapter 26, because all of these pilgrims were descending upon Jerusalem. And so they decide all they want him to be is agreeable. He just says, rebuke your disciples. Just tell them to be quiet and we'll be good. And that's what happens oftentimes. Remember, as a Midwesterner getting ready to move to Los Angeles, I'd heard stories about Los Angelinos. I'd heard that they were kind of whacked. that the Hollywood stars chased after some pretty weird religions, that they pass legislation that's akin to Sodom and Gomorrah. And so I thought, you know what, I'm going to spend 3 years out there as a follower of Jesus Christ, and I'm going to be persecuted to the max. And you know what, mostly the opposite was true. Those Los Angelinos are happy to listen to you talk about your faith. In fact, some of them would even respond with words of respect. But as soon as the conversation went from my faith to it needs to be your faith, guess how their emotions changed? Now it was no longer amicable. Now it was a little bit hostile. How dare you say there's only one way? How dare you say that my beliefs or my lack of beliefs are not acceptable? How dare you say that we cannot agree to disagree? See, that's also present here in the Midwest. It's present here in the Midwest by places that would even call themselves churches. It's the agreeable crowd. Let's just agree. Let's not be controversial. Let's not worry about accuracy. Let's not call the Bible inerrant. But friends, it's also present in this room. Sometimes it's present in the life of the pastor that's preaching to you. You see, agreeable can also equal a word that I want you to write down. It's called pragmatism. Pragmatism. Pragmatism means the end justifies the means. If when we are deciding upon a point of decision, and we immediately run to the potential outcomes, and that's what drives our decision, then our expectations need to be realigned. Let me paint you some practical pictures. If you're married here, let me talk to you for a moment. Oftentimes we make decisions in our marriage relationship with the results in mind. We talk about, as we have spiritual discussions with our spouse, which you guys know what those are. Those are arguments. And what do we say? Well, we don't want our kids to see this, so we'll just deal with each other. Or maybe we're focused on, I want to go out with the guys next week because March Madness is starting. So this week, I'll let my wife go out with her girlfriends and I'll watch the kids. You hear how I said that? Like using kids as like this bargaining chip. Or even some have this type of philosophy. You know what? I'll let my husband pursue his career for a set amount of years. But then when that amount of years is over, then it's my time to pursue my career. You see, all of those questions and those considerations are the end results before the principles of Scripture. Beloved, let me give you two principles that can drive you as you have a decision point in your life. I would encourage you to write this down. If you haven't taken any notes, these two principles can guide you and they are gold. Please write them down. The first one is this, prayer. The first one is prayer. So I've been studying through the Old Testament. It's been fascinating for me to see godly leaders, people like Moses, people like Joshua, that when a decision point was on their doorstep, or I guess on their tent step, they were on their face. They were seeking the Lord. They were seeking out prophets. And you know what happened when leaders did not do that and they immediately went to the strategy? How do you think that turned out for them? Joshua and Ai. Anybody remember that story? And see, what's been fascinating is now I'm in 1 Samuel. I've been studying the life of David. And oftentimes, David and his conflict with Saul would immediately go to strategy. It didn't work out for him all the time. But it's fascinating. In a chapter that I just read this morning, David is being faced with conflict with Saul. And Saul is getting very close to him. And he's in this town of the Philistines. And you know what he does? He goes to the Lord in prayer. And guess what God does? He says, you know, I'm kind of busy right now. You know what? You haven't been coming to me, so how do you like it when I don't listen? No, God responds. And he gives him direction. And friend, he will in your life too. So prayer. But then the second thing is principle. Principles of God's word. See, oftentimes what we do is we think about the results before we think, is there a principle in God's word to guide me? And beloved, there always will be. See, I think so many times we think our 21st century context is so complicated. God's word doesn't apply to this, but it does. It always does. There is always a principle. Let me give you practically another example. Parenting. Some parents I hear say this. You know what? I don't want to tell my kid he has to do this or do that or like go to youth group or do something. Because you know what? I want them to like me. Or you know what? I want my kids to have what I never had. And so I'm just going to give because, man, I want them to have a great life. That's the end justifying the means. It's not asking me, what does the Bible say my role as a parent is supposed to be? Let me give you another one. Careers. Careers. We often consider a promotion or a change in job. And the first questions we ask is, how will this impact my finances? But I'll be able to provide better for my family, Pastor. And you know what? This is going to give me more fulfillment in my job. This is going to give me better opportunity to be promoted. And beloved, I'm not saying any of those are wrong in and of themselves. But if those are your first considerations, rather than the principles of God's word, your expectations need to be realigned. See, what does God's word say about your role in the family? And how will this change in job impact that? What does God's word say about your role in a community of believers? And what is how will this job affect that? You see what I'm saying? Beloved, when we're considering expectations and we have decision points, consider prayer and principle first and then evaluate the results. See, the Pharisees were only interested in pragmatism. How can we maintain our authority and our traditions and let's just keep Jesus agreeable? But that's not where Jesus is. Look at what he says in verse 40. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. He quotes Habakkuk 2:11 there, and he continues forward. He's all about accuracy. Yeah, I know that if I quiet them, I know we will get along. I know that there will be an appearance of unity here. I know that there will be an appearance, air quotes, of peace. But that's not what God's word says. And so I'm going to be accurate rather than agreeable. Number four. The people wanted more promises. Jesus delivered more faithfulness. Verse 41. And when he drew near and saw the city. And oh, beloved, look at this. Look at this. Geographically, this is the first point in the past where the whole city of David came into view. Love this. You can imagine the euphoria of the crowd. Now, the pilgrims were the ones who loved Jesus most, not the citizens of Jerusalem. If you look at the Gospels and you see how the citizens of Jerusalem responded to Jesus' message, most of the time it was cynical. But the people in the outskirts, in Galilee, in Capernaum, they loved Jesus. They got to see his miracles. And so these are all the people that are joining Jesus at this point. All of the men who outside of Jerusalem were required to come to Jerusalem on Passover. Tens of thousands of people. And they say, hey, we know Jesus. We're excited about Jesus. And there's a massive multitude coming to Jerusalem. This is an amazing scene. And so we would expect that Jesus has euphoria. And look what it says. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it? What? This is a different Greek word than John 11:35 when Jesus wept over Lazarus. This is a loud lamentation. This is a sorrow of the soul that results in a verbal outward expression of sorrow. What? Now let's just put ourselves in the sandals of the Jews. Okay, we're excited. It's all coming down. Jesus is going to draw out his sword. Hosanna! Hosanna! Oh, wait, shh. He's going to say something. Shh. Okay, what's it? Wait, is that a tear in his eye? No. Well, it's tears of joy for sure. He's going to say something. He's going to give us promises about, okay, who's going to be in charge? Who's going to be in the government he sets up? How's this thing going to go down? Promises, Jesus. Promises. And he wept over it. And look what he says in verse 43. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade. This is siege vocabulary. Around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground and your children within you and they will not leave one stone upon you. What? No promises there. Just prophecy of suffering. The people must have just been flabbergasted. That's the literal Greek translation. They must have been overwhelmed by that. We're waiting for promises, and he's talking about this was what he was prophesying. He was prophesying 70 AD. When the Romans would set up a siege around Jerusalem, and they would topple the wall so that not one stone was on top of each other. That's what Jesus saw here. Now, he was weeping over them, but guess what? It wasn't the siege that caused him to weep. Look back at verse 42, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." See, this is slightly a play on words. The name Jerusalem means city of peace. Salem means peace. He's saying that you of all people should know what peace is. Peace is right before you, but you are limiting your understanding and your expectations of peace to political power, to military might, to horizontal solutions. That's not what my gospel is all about. And because of that, it's hidden from your eyes. That's why Jesus is weeping. So what is true peace? Look at the end of verse 44. You did not know the time of your visitation. Beloved, eyes up here for a minute. Peace will not be achieved through a presidential election. Peace will not be achieved by some military operation. Only true peace that every human being needs and longs for is through the visitation of Jesus Christ. That's where the expectations are misaligned. Jesus himself remained faithful. He continued on steadfast, continuing toward Jerusalem, knowing that as soon as he crossed the threshold of those gates of Jerusalem, on the other side stood the cross. And then he continued forward. Beloved, this is faithfulness. You know, it reminds me of one of my favorite books of the Bible, Job. You can write down Job chapter 3, verse 25. And I'll tell you what, that is a book we can relate to. The struggles of Job are struggles that I struggle with. Wait, God, I thought you were this, but you look like you're this. I mean, that's all those chapters. And so Job's looking around and he's saying, God, you blessed me all of my life. Now I'm sitting here with boils. Now I've lost my kids. My wife is nagging me saying I should curse God and die. And he says, the feared thing that I feared has come upon me. Do any of you have those feared things that you fear? Those things in your life where all of these things could happen, Lord, and I will remain faithful, but don't touch this. I'm talking to myself here. I have those things. Sickness, I'm good. A team doesn't win the World Series, struggle, but I'll make it. Finances, whoa, okay, wait, Lord. My children, ooh, my wife. Can any of you relate? And yet, isn't it often that God chooses to touch us in those areas that we hold so tightly? And when he does, it will reveal whether or not you're about the promises or you're about faithfulness. You see, so oftentimes what we do is we want God to promise, I will let you experience suffering, I'll let you experience persecution, but just don't touch these things. But God is not a God who allows for qualifications. God is not a God who says, I'll take your Savior part, but not your Lord part. God expects us to be all in. The only people who will have an eternity in heaven are those who picked up their cross, denied themselves, and followed after Jesus. And beloved, I'm speaking to you as one of you, as somebody who struggles with this. But the example is set before us in Jesus Christ. Knowing that the cross was set before him, he remained resolute, faithful, moving forward, unshaken. I invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes. I want to ask you a question. Is what drives you faithfulness? You know, I hear a lot of people have shared with me what their feared things that they feared are, and we kind of can put an arm on each other's shoulder and relate. But let me ask you this. If God took those very things away, like I read from that Habakkuk 3 passage, if God took away the things that were most dear in your life, but He left you with the identity that you have in Christ, would you be okay? No. Even more than that, would you be joyful? That will reveal where you are in the faithfulness paradigm. Beloved, the example has been put before us in Jesus Christ. The way has been made through the work and life of Jesus Christ. The power and resources that you need to be able to live this way are given to us through the Holy Spirit, who is the reflection of Jesus Christ. So, beloved, if any of these areas of expectation need to be realigned this morning, take care of it. Maybe there may be some of you who have never entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ. You're still believing the lie or the shallow promises that something in this life can provide peace. Some bank account, some health, some career, some relationship. And we all know that's not the case. Will you enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ? Do you know enough to know that you have not met God's perfect standard? Do you know enough to know that Jesus Christ, through His life, death, and resurrection, did everything that you need? If you believe that, have you responded by confessing your sins and committing your life to Jesus Christ? Beloved, if you have not, may this Palm Sunday, a day of celebration, be an opportunity for the gates of heaven to ring out in celebration of your entering into His kingdom. Father, I thank You for this story. I thank You for the facts that have been laid out for us. I thank You that this is a historical event. I thank You for the spiritual truths that it communicates. Lord, I know that in my own life, this week has been a great opportunity for me to reflect on my own expectations. Am I focused on excitement? Am I focused on being agreeable and avoiding persecution or suffering? Am I demanding promises of You rather than just focusing on faithfulness? And am I only interested in Your power? Father, I pray that if there's anyone here that has been challenged, that maybe their expectations need to be realigned, that they will remember that they have in the gospel everything that they need to be able to get back on course. That they would humble themselves and lay their expectations at Your feet and follow the example and model of Jesus Christ. Father, if there's anyone here today that has not entered into a relationship with You through Christ, I pray that Your gospel has been on display so clearly that You would open the eyes of the blind and quicken hearts to receive Your gospel. Father, I thank You that You sent Emmanuel. I thank You that He came in His own way. I thank You that we can realign our expectations toward Him. And I pray that in so doing, we would experience the way. In Jesus' name I pray.